Well, by the slide, you can see we're going to get back to our series today. I'm actually working on another message. It's not part of the series, but I was actually thinking about giving it today, but I just couldn't get it done, and I don't want to rush doing it. I really believe it's a very, very important topic, and so I really want to do it justice, and I think you'll see that when I get to it. It might be next week. I don't know. It'll either be next week or sometime in February, but again, it's pretty important, and like I say, I don't want to rush it, so stay tuned for that. But on the last installment of this series, we were at the end of chapter 24, and if you'll recall, I stopped there because there was a pretty big transition between chapter 24 and chapter 25. You know, I've read various ways of dividing the book of Exodus. There are people out there that say there's three divisions of Exodus, and some say four or five, and some even six. But really, no matter how you carve it up, you can easily see the transition that we're at right now, because we have, what have we done? We've outlined, right, the terms of the covenant that Yehovah presented to the people. They heard those terms. They said, yes, we'll do it. And then last time we talked about how that covenant was then ratified. So that's kind of where we're at. We left off right here with Moshe being called up again by Yehovah to the mountain. He's going to be there 40 days and 40 nights. And this is where this big transition happens, as the focus moves from Yehovah addressing with Moshe all the things that will be associated with the wilderness temple, or tabernacle, I should say. Because the covenant's in place. They are, get this, they are to be his nation, right? His kingdom on earth. And so what is the next logical step? Is to bring the leader of the earthly kingdom that he's assigned to himself and begin to outline now what that kingdom's going to look like, right? And what it's going to be. He's got to give all of this to Moshe so that he can go administrate this kingdom. Now, before we turn the page, and we aren't even going to turn the page today, but before we turn the page, we need to we need to set some perspective, because it's very easy to turn the page and begin to look at all these little details and all that. I mean, it goes on and on and on, all of these things, and so we just have a tendency to just kind of skip over it. Because what Yehovah is talking about here and giving us with respect to this tabernacle is extremely important. And that might sound weird given where we're at in the Bible, in our journey thus far. We've covered some serious topics like the beginning acts of creation, the creation of mankind, and then Adam's fall, the flood that at least temporarily purged the earth of uncontrolled evil. We've covered the story of Abraham and the story of his grandson, and all of this with Jacob and getting renamed to Israel, and Israel going into captivity and him bringing them out. And these are huge stories. And so I'm standing here saying to you that what we're about to enter into is just as or more important than all of that in some ways. And I know that's strange to say. Why am I saying it? Because Yehovah is revealing much about himself, about his dwelling place, in what I will say is the real realm of existence. by reflecting those things that are real in the heavenly realm into this earthly dwelling place that he's about to unveil to Moshe. And so there is a massive amount of duality here that's revealed. It's not to be skipped over. It's actually vital to understanding much of the Bible. It's incredibly important. It's important enough that all or parts of 50 chapters of the Torah are taken up with the building and service of the tabernacle. We have every minute detail of its construction, the implements used, the garments worn, how the tabernacle practices were to be conducted, who was to conduct them. All of that and so much more is laid out by Yehovah with the repeated demand, like you see here, according to all that I show you, Yehovah said, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Don't deviate. All this stuff was painstakingly explained. The sacrificial system, the animals that were suitable for various sacrifices, which kind of sacrifice is for what purpose? How the animal is to be killed, how it's to be processed, who can partake of the meat and who cannot. It goes on and on. And so we have a whole body of people out there that will say, none of this matters anymore. Why? Because Yeshua has come. And agreeably, he has fulfilled the sacrificial system. It was a system set up to provide a temporary solution until he came. Agreed. But having said that, it's a serious mistake to skip over all of this detail. Because without understanding it, you can't understand much of what Yeshua taught later. I need you to understand this, the perspective. The Jewish authors of the NT, the Next Testament, assumed that the readers of those various letters and Gospels, of course it eventually were collected together to form the NT, all those readers already understood the purpose of the Holy Tabernacle, the sacrificial system, all of this stuff. The writers of the New Testament, the NT, they begin at the point, right? And it's just a given then that the readers understand or are already familiar with all the essential points of Israelite society, their traditions, their worship, and all of that includes the temple, the tabernacle and its services, the complex sacrificial system, you know, purification rites, Israel's history, how Hebrew marriage and family life functioned, on and on. And so where does all this prerequisite understanding come from? Where do we get it? Well, we didn't live there, so the only place we can get it from is the historical records of those people. And where do we find that? In the Hebrew scriptures, right? Okay. So now remember what Torah is. It's instruction, right? And what does he want to teach us? Think about that. What's he want to reveal to us? What did Yeshua come to do? It's always his kingdom, because that's what he's doing. He's building a kingdom, right? So now think of the context. We just ratified a covenant with Yehovah, and he said he's going to make them his nation. That's another word for kingdom, isn't it? Okay. So as soon as that is done, Yehovah calls Moshe up to do what? Like I said, to begin to outline the operation of that kingdom. Now we've talked about how the gospel is the good news of the kingdom. And so what Yehovah is giving Moshe when we begin reading chapter 25 and forward is revelation of that kingdom. That's what it is. Because he's saying, okay, you're going to be my kingdom. Now come up here, Moshe. We're going to spend 40 days and I'm going to show you what this looks like. Okay? Stay with the line of thinking here. That kingdom, what Yehovah has in mind, is not of this world. It will not look like anything of this world. And so some of those images and some of those things we won't connect with, because it's a picture of the heavenly realm. And see, listen, God already has a kingdom. That kingdom's going to come here, and he wants us to be in that kingdom. He's not creating a new kingdom. He's bringing the kingdom here. Right? Okay. So when he is creating or exposing and teaching Moses what that kingdom is going to look like, what he's doing is revealing what it already looks like. See? That's the duality. And since the kingdom is the gospel, essentially what Yehovah is revealing is the gospel of the kingdom of God embedded in exactly what he's showing Moshe. The tabernacle and the sacrificial system are to teach us the gospel, the way to the kingdom, and the vision of that kingdom is to teach us the holiness of Yehovah. It also teaches us, of course, the great and horrible cost that was necessary for our sins to be pardoned so that we could enter that kingdom. He established a covenant with the people to make them part of his kingdom. That was the deal, remember? The people were to do their part. He said, here's what you are to do. And they said, yes. And so what's his side? He says, well, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You're going to be my kingdom. See? He was going to make them a nation, a kingdom. So right away, after establishing that deal, if you will, he brings Moshe up to the mountain and teaches him how that's going to happen, what it looks like. And he does it with all of this minute, incredible detail, all this stuff, all these things that we could just gloss over. But all those things are the gospel, because the gospel is the kingdom. And he's showing Moshe the kingdom. It's all tied together. Things that the readers of the NT already knew. See, they read the letters of the apostles within that context. Some things they didn't even need to say because they were just understood. It was just a given, taken for granted, if you will. The Hebrew scriptures have been around for a long, long time. You know, over 1,000 years, 1,500 some odd years, right? I mean, take the Sabbath, for example. There's a lot of people that argue, well, he never said it. He didn't have to say it. It was a given, right? Okay. And so it is of vital importance to understand what Yehovah is revealing in the description of the wilderness tabernacle. The Bible refers to the tabernacle in several ways. It was called a sanctuary in Hebrew. That's Mikdash, and it means a sacred and holy place. And certainly it was, and is, and will be, because the kingdom where God resides is already holy. It's already sacred. It's called tabernacle, in Hebrew Mishkan, which means a dwelling place. In this case, it's the dwelling place of Yehovah. A place that's also sacred, right, and holy. It's also called a tent, in Hebrew, Ol. which indicated like a simple cloth tent. Looks like that. Okay, that's a sample. These are called Bedouin tents. And this is a picture of some out in the currently out in the Sahara Desert. Okay, it's just a simple cloth roof held down with rope, right, and stakes, and it's this same kind of the same thing, right? Okay, this is what the Israelites lived in. Okay, this was their homes, right? Okay, and it's also how the tabernacle was constructed. That's why it's called a tent. See? All right. It's also called the tabernacle of the congregation, which is Ohel Moed, which means the tent of appointed times. Most literally that. The tabernacle was central in the observance of the holy days. So it was the tent of Moed, because it's the tent of meeting. It's where you go on the appointed times. And then it's called the Tabernacle of Testimony, which is Hebrew, which is Mishkan HaAduth. And it's called that because it's the dwelling place of the testimony. That is the Ten Commandments. And where were the Ten Commandments? In the mercy seat. Where? Right there. Right? Okay, so it is the tabernacle of the testimony. The testimony is those Ten Commandments. We have, you know, wilderness tabernacle. We have the tent of Moses, some people call it too. So while the precise meanings of each of these terms focuses on different aspects of the tabernacle's essence, if you will, they are still referring to the same structure. It's a portable dwelling place of Yehovah that the Israelites used at Mount Sinai and all throughout their time in the wilderness. And even past that, they continued to use it for about 400 years in the Promised Land. And it wasn't until, of course, Solomon came along and built a permanent wood and stone building that was, you know, pretty much like the tabernacle. It was patterned after the tabernacle. It was the temple. And they're two different things, but they were built for the same purpose, okay? Actually, the temple was just a permanent, non-movable version of the tabernacle. And now, that has changed because what has happened post-Yeshua? Where's the dwelling place of God on earth now? Right? As believers, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we are to walk in obedience and keep it holy. It's to be a sanctuary, a sacred place, a holy place, a dwelling place. You see? It's quite interesting, I think, how the original tabernacle was mobile. And it was a temporary tent. A tent with a temporary limited lifespan. It wasn't permanent. And it has the same characteristics as us. Our tents are not permanent, are they? And they're mobile, just like the original, right? Able to go wherever Yehovah tells us to go. He would pull his, you know, presence out, and then as soon as he did, they would just move wherever he took them. Same thing. And Israel moved around a lot. So God's dwelling place had to move with them if his presence was going to be with them. And so then after 40 years, of course, Israel, you know, settled in the Promised Land. And so God's presence settled in the land. And so therefore, if you wanted to come to God, you came to the temple. You came to the temple in Israel. Before that, you came to the tabernacle. And starting with Yeshua, we became that place. And so where we go, he goes with us. The tabernacle had a primary, several purposes, okay? A place especially clean and holy so that Yehovah could dwell among the people. Secondarily, it was a place where the people, his congregation, could come and meet with him. But it also had another important function or purpose. It was visible. It was visible. It was placed right square in the center of the encampment of Israel. It was the center of their life, right? It was placed there to remind them visually of the people of God, of his constant presence with them. It was there to remind the people to stay away from other gods, from idolatry, and to serve Yehovah and him only. So now remember, Yehovah is revealing the gospel of the kingdom. So we need to get a picture in our mind, I think, of what that camp looked like. If he's saying, listen, this is how I want you to do it, and it's a picture, we need to look at that. We need to get some perspective. Okay. I want you to imagine hundreds of thousands, and I'm not using any hyperbole there. It might be more. Probably is. It might be in the million, you know, seven figures of these tents. Hundreds of thousands of them. Okay? And we have the tabernacle right square in the middle. Can you imagine that? That sight of all of those tents? I think it was pretty amazing. And it was not unorganized either. It was done directly as God said. And you're going to see that Yehovah had the families, the tribes of Israel, organized in a very exacting way, carefully placing them on the four sides of the tabernacle. Okay? And there's some interesting revelations and connections with the organization of this camp. I want you to look at this illustration, and it is just an illustration. This is showing the organization of the encampment. And don't worry, I'm going somewhere with all this, okay? To the east were the three tribes of Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. It was composed of 186,000 men. To the west were Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin, 108,100 men. Camped on the north side were Asher, Dan, and Naphtali, 157,000 men. You're getting the idea. This is not a small camp. Okay. Now and then down on the south side were Simeon, Reuben, and Gad. The Levites were placed closest to the tabernacle, and they were divided up by family and placed on all four sides again as an inner ring between the tabernacle and the 12 tribes. It's like a buffer zone, right? Like a moat, okay, around there. Sorry. So they were placed there. They were 22,300 men, I believe. And I want you to notice I said men each time. Any census that was taken in Israel only included the men. And to think it's being, you know, that it wasn't even all the men. It was only men that were able to go to war. Okay, that was the census. So women, children, if you were a male and too young or too old or disabled, you were not counted. So when we take these numbers and then we start to extrapolate, it doesn't include the women, the children, all. I mean, you know what? We're talking about somewhere around, initially at the time, about 3 million people growing every day. Okay, now let's put that in perspective. All right, that's why I said hundreds of thousands of tents. There's 3 million people. There's a lot of tents. Can you get a picture of that site? Right. So we're going to go a little deeper here. Like I said, the order of the tribe's placement around the tabernacle was not random. Remember, guys, this is Jacob's family. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is Abraham, or you know, he's the grandson, right? Okay. So this is Jacob's family who was renamed to Israel, and this is that family grown large. So each son now is an entire tribe. I know a lot of you guys already know this, but I'm just framing it. Each set of the three tribes represented the camping together of those who were basically the nearest blood relatives. Okay, so for example, Manasseh and Ephraim, brothers, they carried the authority of their father Joseph. And they were coupled with Benjamin. Why? Because Benjamin and Joseph had the same mother, Rachel. Therefore, those three tribes formed a division. That's how it was organized, in divisions. Okay, and so they camped together. Simeon and Reuben were the sons of Jacob's first wife, Leah. And since Levi, another son of Leah, was set apart as part of the priestly group, so now he's no longer considered one of the 12 tribes, Gad took that place in the encampment organization. Why? Because Gad was a son of Leah's handmaiden. You see why this gets important in a minute. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were Leah's youngest three sons. So they were organized to camp together. Okay? Dan and Naphtali were born to another one of Rachel's handmaidens. They were coupled with Leah's handmaiden's youngest son, Asher. So we see the order of the encampment was indicative of a kind of a pecking order, if you will, of the tribes. And you've heard the saying, blood is thicker than water, right? Well, in the tribal system, this was certainly true. And so by grouping them together in this way, it kept trouble between the tribes kind of to a minimum, because they were family units still. I mean, huge, but still, we're talking about over 3 million people. And I meant to tell you a minute ago, to put that in perspective, I looked it up. Can you imagine those tents and this scene? It's the population of Los Angeles. He picked that up and moved it. This was no small affair, folks. Okay, this was intense. Now, notice the symbolism of placing Moses, Aaron, and the priestly families, the Levites and their subgroups, right there around the tabernacle. All the 12 regular tribes are all on the outside. We're starting to get a picture. This is big, right? Okay. So what we're seeing here is really a concept of mediation at work. Because think about it. You in this system, prior to Yeshua, you didn't come to God directly like we do. We go to the Father through the blood of Yeshua, our high priest. These people also, to go to God, literally, physically, had to walk through the encampment of the priesthood to get to the tabernacle. In fact, they would come to the priests and they would say what they were needed or whatever, and the priests would take it. Okay? It's this concept of mediation. So the whole concept then was what? It was prophetic. Because it was prefiguring, one of Yeshua's most important goals or roles, right, as our high priest. Okay, so it's right there. In our sinful state, we can't go directly to the Father either. So we have to go through Messiah. We wear His righteousness when we come to the Father. Otherwise, we couldn't be there because nothing unholy can be in His presence. It's why we pray to the Father through the name of Yeshua, because He's our high priest. Now I want you to watch this, because there's nothing random here. Each of these groupings or divisions of the three tribes, remember there were four groups of three, had a dominant tribe, a leader tribe, which was Judah to the east. It was Ephraim over there to the west, Dan up here north, and Reuben down south. All right, stay with me. Many years ago, I talked about the spiritual significance of east, okay? When I went to the Middle East, when I went to Israel and we went to Jordan and we went to all these places around there, we saw probably a half a dozen pagan temples. They're all pointed west. Why? Because the pagan gods worship the sun. So all of their temples are oriented west, and they pray to the west and they worship to the west. Why did he do that? Why did Satan, when he set up his pagan religions, do that? I'll tell you why. Because that tabernacle was always oriented east. East. Satan got, and so when you come into that gate and you are approaching God, you are coming east. And so what did Satan get all these people to do? Turn their back on God. Nothing's an accident, folks. He literally was teaching people to turn their backs on God. So east is significant. Now I want you to notice, where's Judah located? East. Judah was the tribe that was to carry the authority according to Jacob's blessing, Israel's blessing. Remember, he got that blessing. Judah was to be the preeminent tribe over all the other tribes. And where did Yeshua come from? Judah. The king came from Judah. Notice that at the opposite end of the encampment over there to the west, but on the side over here that's nearest the holy place, was the tribe of Ephraim. Now if you remember, Ephraim was given the other half of the blessing, remember? It was called the double portion. And that was a blessing of wealth, of fruitfulness, the double blessing. So the placement of these tribes around the tabernacle had tremendous symbolism and meaning. Okay, with all of that said, this is what I want to show you. So I just kind of set the stage for this. Something that's going to help you hopefully understand the OT and the NT prophecies and illustrate the point that I want to make today. That all these seemingly random things that we are going to read are revelation of the gospel of the kingdom. Each of these four dominant or leader tribes, Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan, had a specific symbol, an emblem by which they were known. Okay? So now you've got this picture of this huge right? You think about a major metropolitan area like Kansas City. You have Kansas City, but then you have Overland Park, and you have Mission, and you have this, and you have that. That's kind of what we're dealing with here. You know, think about Los Angeles, okay, all right? So each one of these areas, they kind of had their own emblem, flag, if you will, and a flag, but you get what I'm saying, right? Now, all 12 tribes had a symbol, but what we're going to deal with is just the leader tribe in each one of the divisions. Now, you probably already know the symbol of Judah. What is it? Anybody? What?
Lion.
Lion. It's a lion. Revelation 5:5 says, calls Yeshua the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's why. You get that? See, when they read that, they knew exactly what he was talking about. When John said, this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's what he was referring to. That's what I'm saying. These people read this stuff in the context, having already understood what this stuff was, right? So it was no mystery to them. So like I said, that's how they read these things, already with that perspective. Now, not as well known were the other three symbols. So the tribe of Ephraim used a male calf. Many times it was illustrated as a bull or an ox. And Dan's tribal symbol was an eagle. Okay? Reuben's symbol was a human, a man. So, these four dominant leader tribes, which represented all 12 tribes, get that, these four dominant tribes in each division literally represented all of Israel, okay? And each had a symbol, a lion, an eagle, an ox, and a human. These tribes were on the outskirts of the encampment. Again, imagine Los Angeles in tents. All the tribes surrounded God's earthly dwelling place, the tabernacle. And they protected the sanctuary of God from outsiders and Yehovah as part of his covenant, because he said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll protect you. So he was protecting them too from their enemies. Now, why show you this? I'm trying to show you that nothing in the Bible stands alone, because we're going to read a lot of little things, okay? It's all connected, including all these little details, okay? To demonstrate this, I'm going to take you to Ezekiel chapter 1 in a minute. As you might know, Ezekiel is a prophet. He lived about 700 years after the time of Moses. And God seemed to communicate to Ezekiel through visions at times. And when you read Ezekiel, some of these visions are real lulus. I mean, there's some incredible imagery in there, right? And once again, you could just skip over it because it's just, man, this is just weird. What is this? And so the vision that he had in the first chapter of Ezekiel begins with a view of heaven. Now, a view of heaven and God's throne. What is that? We covered it. I just said a little while ago, right? It's his kingdom, right? So Ezekiel is getting a vision of the kingdom of God as it exists in heaven. Okay? And what he sees are these four strange living creatures. They had four wings and four faces. I'm going to check it out. Ezekiel 1, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Now, think about that. We've talked about this a lot. We live in a physical realm. The spiritual realm is right here. It's not far off. It's just another... And so God just opened Ezekiel's eyes and he saw the kingdom. And he's describing then what he saw. A kingdom that Yehovah is going to bring here. Verse 10, we'll drop down there. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle on the bottom. And each one went straight forward, and they went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. And they did not turn when they went. It says they had human faces in front. Each of the four had a lion's face on the right, a bull's face on the left, and an eagle's face toward the rear. And we're told that wherever God went, they went. Isn't that something? Come on. Bear in mind, Ezekiel said this was a vision of where God was. And what is the tabernacle? A physical representation of the heavenly kingdom. The four living creatures each had faces of a lion, a bull, and an eagle, and a man. The very representative symbols of the four dominant tribes that represented all of Israel. There should be no doubt that not only does the tabernacle itself represent the gospel of the kingdom, but also the very way the kingdom is organized. Yehovah was setting up his earthly temporary kingdom as a picture, a revelation of the heavenly realm and the reality of the coming spiritual kingdom on this earth. People, the gospel of the kingdom was not revealed when Yeshua came. It was already revealed. They already knew. What Yeshua was saying when he came is, it's now at hand. The kingdom of God is near. Right? All this that you've been already know, it's coming and it's near. Even more, I read you verse 12, because just like wherever the tabernacle with the Spirit of God went, the Israelites went with it. And so these strange creatures, they went as well. You know, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they did not turn when they went. You know what I'm saying? And notice something else. The lion was on the right. The right of anything in the Bible was symbolic of the best, the dominant, or the strongest. Yeshua went and sat at the right hand of God. And it's termed as like the most important and even the most holy position. Your right hand, your right eye, your right foot. It symbolizes the best, the importance in the Bible. Left is symbolic of lesser value. So right was also equivalent to east. In the Bible, right was the dominant and holy. East was the dominant and holy. The lion on the living creatures, was on the right. Judah was encamped on the right side, the east side of the tabernacle. The left side was equivalent to west. The bull face was where? On the left side of the living creatures. Just like Ephraim, whose symbol of the bull was on the left side, the west side of the encampment, of the tabernacle. The front or south side of the living creature was a man, right? Symbolized Reuben, and where was he? Where was he encamped? On the front, on the south side of the tabernacle. And finally in the back, the rear side, the living creature's face was that of an eagle that represented Dan. And where was he? On the north side of the tabernacle. I'm showing you guys this as a precursor to chapter 25 so that you can see ahead of time that this stuff is not insignificant. I'm not going to be able to tell you what all these things are. Okay? I'm hoping, you know, whatever I can't see, you'll see, right? Okay? It doesn't end there, okay? We're going to go to Revelation chapter 4. I want to read to you a vision that John had on the island of Patmos. Verse 5 says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne," what's the midst of the throne? What was in the midst? His dwelling place. "In the midst of the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes, front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" This is a vision given to John that, not surprisingly, is very similar to Ezekiel's. Why? Because both were visions of heaven and God's throne. Both were visions of the kingdom of God. Both followed the pattern that Yehovah gave to Moshe to set up Yehovah's earthly dual picture of his kingdom. And so what was the primary purpose of this tabernacle? It was God's dwelling place on earth. And Moses was told to make the tabernacle after, like I showed you, after the pattern that he had been shown by God. The tabernacle was indeed an earthly physical replica made after the pattern of God's heavenly spiritual dwelling place. So Revelation 4 speaks once again of these living creatures or living beings. Living beings. They're not weird creatures. What are they? What are they composed of? A lion? A bull? A human? An eagle? You catching this? These living creatures in Ezekiel and in Revelation are the same creatures, and they are directly associated with the four dominant tribes of Israel that represent all of Israel. In fact, the living creatures have direct correlation even as it concerns which direction, which side of the living creatures each of the various faces was placed. And it's exactly where the tribes were placed around the tabernacle. And so we see this reality of duality. Ezekiel and John's revelations were of heaven, and more specifically of his dwelling place in heaven. The living creatures are some servants, aren't they, of God? They surround his throne. Who surrounded the throne? The spiritual dwelling place of God. Who surrounded that? The four dominant tribes of Israel were the physical model of the spiritual creatures, right down to the way they surrounded and moved within the earthly dwelling place. The tabernacle is an exact picture of the heavenly dwelling place. This is likely why the various Israelite tribes were inspired to have their symbols modeled after these living creatures, because each of these tribes were to serve a specific purpose in relation to serving God. Guys, this is more than just a few really cool connections. This should be screaming something at you. that Yehovah gave us a physical picture, although a limited view, of what the spiritual kingdom will be like. That kingdom is real. If God wanted to open the veil, we'd see it right now. It's real. It's there. It's our destiny. It's the gospel. Guys, I'm going to say something. We are Israel. Right? Yehovah is showing Moshe, showing Ezekiel, showing John that his will is to have Israel, spiritual Israel, surrounding his dwelling place. This is the kingdom of God. Guys, if the creatures represent the tribes, then of course, how many eyes would there be? How many eyes would there be in one of those living creatures that represented three huge tribes, a fourth of 3 million people and growing? That's a lot of eyes looking every way and every which way. Come on. It's the kingdom. It's the vision of our destiny and our purpose and why we're here and what we're doing. And what will we always say about Yehovah? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord all God, my God Almighty, who was and is to come. Yeah. Guys, it's us. I've wondered for years, what in the world is he talking about? And then you put this connection together and you go, wow, that's a vision, a future vision of spiritual Israel surrounding the throne of God and the kingdom of God. That's why we're here. Guys, there is nothing in this Bible. Listen. He's not like me, thankfully. He doesn't utter idle words. Every single thing he says and every single thing he does has meaning. And here we thought that he was just trying to keep the tribes from arguing with each other. No. He's giving us a vision of the kingdom. As we go forward, I hope this will inspire you to look closely at these details as we move forward. Because again, he can show me some things. He's not going to show me everything. You know? We're a body. And what he doesn't show me, he might show you. But we have to have what? Our eyes open to see it. Right? We need to be full of eyes so we can see what God has for us. How much can we recognize? I don't know. But don't think it's impossible. I'm going to close with one of Judy's favorite scriptures because I don't want you to think it's impossible. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search it out. Are we not called to be kings? So therefore, these things can be searched out. Like I said, years and years, I wonder, what are these strange creatures? He was giving a vision of Israel surrounding his throne. It's us. We're about to embark on a big set of instructions regarding the tabernacle, its operations. And you know, you have a choice. You can see it as just old stuff that doesn't matter anymore. And you just read past it because you know what? It's all done away. Or you can see it as Yehovah intended it to be. A revelation of his kingdom. And if you don't have a revelation of the kingdom and what God is really doing and why all of this stuff matters, when you get to the NT, you're lost. And you start making things up. So, So this introduction to the next chapter has gone a little long, so I'm going to stop here, and we're going to dive into actual chapter 25 next time. But it is my hope that this has set the stage for looking at what is to come with some fresh eyes, some fresh perspective, and even an eagerness, right, to see what might else be revealed about our destiny. Not some future setting up of the kingdom, but what the kingdom is right now that is going to come here, right? It's our future. And that's why, guys, it's precisely why we pray, your kingdom be created. God, will you please establish your kingdom? God, will you please create? No. What did you tell us to pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is right now. Right now. The kingdom of God, the reality of the kingdom of God right now in heaven. Amen? Amen. Amen.